We're in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The theme of the letter to the Romans was given in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. So as Paul begins to unfold that gospel, the starting point is to demonstrate that we need salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the starting point is to demonstrate that each and every person needs God's salvation, needs his righteousness. So you start out by talking about sin, that God has charged all, Jew and Gentile alike, with sin. We are under his condemnation. And so we are lost. So chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 talks about the matter of sin. This is where you have to begin. If you do not understand that you are a sinner under God's condemnation, unable by your own works, efforts, religious activity to become acceptable to God, righteous before him, you cannot be saved. The gospel is not just something to improve your life, to add to your efforts. The gospel rescues the lost, those who have no hope. This is the difficult part of the gospel. It offends our pride. It humbles us. It's difficult to acknowledge I am a sinner. I am guilty. I am worthless in the sight of a holy God. But I turn to him, and his grace has provided for me in the death and resurrection of his son what I could not do for myself. Some of you are familiar with the writings of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He has multiple volumes on the book of Romans that you would enjoy reading. He pastored at 10th Presbyterian Church till his death, I believe, around 1961. But here's what he writes. The last vestige of self-respect must be destroyed, and it is destroyed in order that he might stand as a naked and shameless bankrupt sinner before God. That's where we have to come to. This is a terrible struggle. It was a struggle for the Jews. In chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, Paul demonstrated that all men are sinners, the Gentile world particularly. Because in chapter 2, he picked up to talk about the Jews. And the Jews had a terribly difficult time accepting that they were on the same level as the Gentiles. They needed salvation just as much as Gentiles need salvation. They were religious. They had the law of God given to them. They were a special people. But when it comes to sin and judgment, they were on the same ground as the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. So Paul has been demonstrating the sin and guilt of the Jews, and showed in verse 29 of chapter 2 that the Jews need to be made new within. They need a new heart, just as the Gentiles do. As chapter 3 opened up, they asked the question then, what's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision, the sign of the covenant that God had given to the nation Israel and marking them off as a special nation belonging to him? Well, they have many benefits. The one that Paul picks out and focuses on in verse 2, first of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews have been given the word of God. That's a great blessing. He's coming back to that in the section we'll be looking at in a moment. But you understand, it's not those who possess the word of God. It's those who obey the word. So back in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul reminded them, it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law. But it is a great blessing and privilege given to the Jews that they would have the word of God. When you come down to verse 9, Paul picks up this theme. The first four verses, he talked about the blessings of the Jews, but God will be faithful in judgment as well as in blessing. Then he raised some issues that could be raised, particularly regarding the Jewish activity and their position. But he's ready to sum it up when we come to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? So where did this all leave us? You really could go from verse 4 down to verse 9. What in between there, verses 5 to 8, are sort of a parenthetical elaboration. We've said the Jews have great advantage. He's mentioned they've received the word of God. There'll be other advantages mentioned over in chapter 9, as we've noted, regarding the covenants and so on that were given to them. So he asked the question in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? And he's referring, we Jews, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Now, better, they have advantages. But you understand, the advantages don't give you a pass in judgment. Be like if a baby's born into privilege, born into a wealthy family, gets all the benefits that come with material affluence, the best education, and all that life provides. And then there's a child born in the slums that into poverty, has little or nothing. They grow up and both commit murder. Now, assuming a completely fair justice system, that rich young boy could stand before the judge, and he has had great advantages, but he's judged on the basis of his crime. In that sense, he's no different than the person who did not have advantages. That's where the Jews are. They thought, we've been given the law, we are a special people, circumcision marks us off as a people of the covenant. We have the law of God. We may not keep it perfectly, but we do a lot of it, a lot more than the Gentiles do. So, yeah, we're better than them. No, we have more advantages, but in verse 9, are we better than the Gentiles? Paul says, not at all. Why? For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. God has charged us, demonstrates us guilty, Jews and Gentiles. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, note this, are all under sin. So being a Jew does not put you in a special category, because you are under sin, just like the Gentiles are under sin. That preposition, under, doesn't just mean that they have committed sinful acts, which they have, but it's more than that. It means to be controlled by sin, under the authority of sin, controlled by sin, in the power of sin. Jews and Greeks alike, they are all under sin and the guilt that sin brings. You know, this whole doctrine of sin is a difficult one for people. They don't like to think that God is a judge that will pour out his wrath on us because we are sinners. The Bible's clear. Our guilt is complete. When he talks about living under sin, being controlled and dominated by sin, this is an idea that will be developed through the book of Romans. Jump ahead with me to chapter 5, verse 21. You know what Paul will have to say about sin and our relationship to it. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says that as sin reigned in death, sin reigned. That's one of the things sin does. It reigns. It rules. It exercises its reign over us. It's king over us, if you will. Sin reigns over men. In chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. Sin is a lord. It masters us. It rules over us and controls us as a dominating lord. Chapter 7, verse 23. The middle of the verse, it says, a law that we'll talk about when we get there, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, makes me a prisoner. You see, it's a king. It reigns over me. It's a lord. It controls me. It makes me a prisoner. Chapter 7, verse 17. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That word dwell means to live. I can't get away from it. It lives in me, sin. Verse 20 talks about at the end of the verse, sin which lives in me, dwells in me, and thus makes me a slave. Back in chapter 6, verse 6, the end of the verse, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin. You see what it means to be under sin, under the reign of sin, having sin as our master, making us a prisoner, from within controlling us. It lives within and enslaves us. So the control and domination of sin is complete. That's what it means to be under sin. When you come back to Romans chapter 3, we have already charged verse 9 that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So no, when it comes to being a sinner and being under the control of sin and the condemnation for sin, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And there is no difference between Jew and Jew and Gentile and Gentile. Now what he's going to do is substantiate this again with a series of quotes from the Old Testament. And you'll note in your Bible how they're marked off with a different style of print, perhaps in capital. You can see it marks them off as quotations from the Old Testament, from verse 10 down to verse 18. It'll start out, as it is written, which is the normal way to introduce quotations from the Old Testament. And Paul strings these quotations. It's the longest string of quotations in the writings of Paul. Basically from the Psalms. And then a couple from Isaiah, showing that we are all under sin. The Jews are under sin. And you see what he's doing here. The chapter started out, what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They have the word of God. Now we're down to verse 10. Here's what that word of God that's been given to the Jews says about them. So he's just confirming everything, that the Jews aren't better than the Gentiles because they are under sin along with the Gentiles. These are in three groups, and they follow a logical pattern. Verses 10 to 12 talk about the general character of man as sinner. Then in verses 13 and 14, he'll talk about the manifestation of that sinful character in his speech. And then in verses 15 to 18, he'll talk about the manifestation of that character in our actions. What is done? As it is written. Here's what God has to say. Verses 10 to 12 are quoted from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. We're not going to go back to the Old Testament passages for time. You have them listed in your Bible that tells you where they're drawn from. And we have them quoted here as they are. So we'll just stay with these passages in Romans. But they are drawn from the Old Testament. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. That's what we have in verses 10 to 12. Those same verses are repeated in Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. So you have the same verses repeated in those two psalms. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, Psalm 53, 1 to 3. They are what is quoted here in verses 10 to 12. That will show the sinful character of man, focusing really on the Jews first. But it includes all, because verse 9 says, all are under sin, Jew and Gentile. So what is written here was given to the Jews, but its scope includes all. It starts out, there is none righteous, not even one. None righteous. You'll note the emphasis on the word none through this. None righteous, none who understands, none who seeks God, none who does good. I mean, there are no exceptions. None who is righteous, none righteous, not even one. Well, this is back to where we started in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. That's why man needs God's righteousness, because there is none righteous apart from God. You understand, in this list here and in the argument of chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he's not talking about saved people at all. This is man as he is apart from the intervention of the grace of God into his life. There is none righteous on his own. He'll pick up with how we acquire God's righteousness when we get to chapter 3, verse 21. And he begins that discussion of the righteousness of God that God's provided for us. But here he's talking about there's none righteous. That's why we need the gospel that Paul wants to come and preach at Rome, because it reveals the righteousness of God. But you have to understand, as a foundational point, apart from God's righteousness, there is none righteous. And if we don't get the point, he adds, not even one. Because, you know, we like to make exceptions, say, well, none righteous, that's a general statement. Of course, that doesn't include us good Jews. Or that does not include, well, no, it includes everyone. When he says there's none righteous, there are no exceptions, not even one. That's not new. That's a quote from Psalms. There are other verses we could look at in the Old Testament, but we won't take the time for. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, there is not a righteous man upon the earth that does good and never sins. I mean, same point. So this is not new. But somehow the Jews had developed the thinking that they were special by virtue of being Jews. There is none righteous, not even one. You get the sense of when Paul said, all are under sin, he means all. My homiletics professor used to say, all means all. That's all means. That's true. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who understands. Spiritually fallen man, sinful man, is unable to comprehend spiritual truth. That's what sin does to you. Blinds you. It confuses you. It makes you foolish in your thinking. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 21 of Romans? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, their reasonings. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and says, the natural man, the soulish man, the man apart from the work of the Spirit of God in his life, cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned and understood. So understand, man in his fallen sinful condition is not able to understand the things of God, the workings of God. There is none who seeks for God. Even as believers, we lose the focus on the issue of sinfulness. Oh, man is good. Man is seeking. If he just had opportunity. You understand, God says, there is no one looking for me. There's no one seeking after me. None who seeks for God. Now, I'm not saying that men don't seek to be religious. Don't seek ways to feel better about themselves. Don't seek religious experiences that will make them feel like their sins have been taken care of. All religious systems have that. And the Protestants have their way of addressing it. The Catholics have their way of addressing it. And we can go out from there. But you understand the bottom line is no one is seeking for God. Again, this was covered back in Romans chapter 1 where man suppresses the truth of God, doesn't want to know God. So we have the idea that man is good, just needs the opportunity. Oh, he would so much like to know. If you really believed that, you'd be out telling everyone in the city the gospel, right? The reason you don't is you know they don't want to hear it. And when you tell them, it'll get them upset. They may want to be religious, but they're not seeking the true God. And that's God's statement. There is none who seeks for God, so we know it's true. Anyone who does seek for God is seeking for him as a result of his work in their heart in drawing them to himself. But the basic statement, there is none who seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Remember Isaiah 53:6? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. We've all gone aside. All turned aside. We have turned away from God. We are not on the path. We are, next statement, together they have become useless. Useless. Worthless. You know, we have sometimes gotten confused enough that we've told people, you are so valuable, Christ died for you. You know what God says about you? You're worthless. You're useless. This is a word that's used of sour milk in other Greek context. Rotten fruit. You're worthless. You're useless. You know what God says about all? When I say you, I mean all of us. Because all are under sin, and this is what he is describing here. Together they have become useless, worthless, valueless to me. Jesus Christ did not come and die for you because you're so valuable. Didn't die for me because I'm so valuable. You know, the amazing thing is, Christ died for us when we're worthless, useless. Sour milk, rotten fruit, nothing of value to God. We do not serve him. We do not honor him. We do not desire to please him. We are worthless. That's what sin does. It destroys you. Together, all of us, we have become useless. Worthless. There is none who does good. What use would we be to God? when we don't do any good. When we pursue our sin, there is none who does good. Now, we get confused because we see people, we say, oh, they're a good person. They do so much good. And we're comparing ourselves among ourselves. God is evaluating us in light of himself. There is none who does good. Because sinners are not operating out of a desire to please and honor and obey the living God and give him glory with their obedience. That's what God is measuring. He's going to judge the motives of men's hearts. He's going to judge the secrets of men, as chapter 2, verse 16 of Romans said. He said, there's none doing good. We like to pride ourselves and all he does philanthropic things or is self-sacrificing or he ran off to Haiti to help people. I'm not saying there's not relative good among men, but you understand the judge before whom we will stand says as he evaluates the hearts, no one's doing good. No exceptions. There is none that does good. There is not even one. You know, when the Spirit of God brings these emphases in, he knows how our sinful hearts work. Well, I think that's an exaggeration, don't you? I mean, I have maybe a sweet neighbor that have been thoughtful and kind. I think they could be said to do a lot of good compared to an Adolf Hitler or somebody like that, don't you? Well, you understand God's evaluating again on his standard of what he requires. Among ourselves, we do good, yes. But as God evaluates us and evaluates our hearts and the motive of our hearts, there is none who does good, not even one. This is where pretty soon now you see the gospel gets to be offensive. Because people are told, you're telling me I don't do good? You don't know what I do. I don't, but God does. And my opinion wouldn't matter anyway. Because his is the only opinion that matters, right? And his opinion is right. There is none who does good, not even one. All right, that's our general character. As the scripture presents it, none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks for God, all turned aside, all useless, none who does good, not even one. I mean, that's the general picture of Jews and Gentiles. Now, some manifestations of this unrighteous, godless character in our speech. We will pick up with verse 13. Before we look into this next section, let me read you another statement from Donald Gray Barnhouse. The fundamental difference between man's natural opinion of himself and God's declarations concerning humanity is that man starts off with the premise that there is something good in himself that can be polished and perfected, while the Word of God starts off with the premise that everything in man must be condemned and that God must begin with a new creation within the human heart. We want to be careful. We have to start with sin. We like to start with something else that won't offend people, won't make them feel bad about themselves. The gospel is humbling. Boy, all my best efforts, what I've poured my life into, the religious practices I've devoted myself to and tried to be so faithful to, the good things I've tried to do, now you tell me, none of it counts. What did Paul say when he gave his testimony of being a Pharisee and a Jew in Philippians chapter? It all had to go on the dung heap. It's all rubbish. All dung. None of it is worth anything. The gospel is humbling. That's why it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go to the eye of the needle. Why? Confidence, the self-confidence, the arrogance that comes often with worldly success makes humbling ourselves and realize, I can't make it. I can't do it. And none of my efforts count, and it's all filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, God said through Isaiah. That's how he sees them, polluted rags, defiled. That's our best deeds in the sight of God, so described here. Now, our speech reveals our character. So he's going to talk about our lips, our throats, our words are what in view. You'll note here in verse 13, he talks about the throat, the tongue, their lips. Verse 14, the mouth. These four ways of talking about our words. They're different parts of our speech, our throats, our mouths, our lips. All part of talking about speech. And our speech is revealing our character. I'm going to pick up with verse 13, and it's a quote from Psalm 5, verse 9. We've moved on now from the verses 10 to 12 were quoted from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Now we'll move to other psalms, and if I don't mention which psalm, you can see them in the margin of your Bible where the scripture references are given. But verse 13 comes from Psalm 5, verse 9. Their throat is an open grave. And the picture here, their throat, their words. What their words are used for destructive purposes. It's like an open grave. It's there to cause people to fall into it. It's destructive. Their speech brings ruin and death and destruction. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They are effective at luring people to destruction because they are deceitful people. They're flatterers, they're deceivers, they're slanderers. They use their speech to accomplish their purposes. But they're not honest, and we know that. I mean, you want to buy something or get something, what, you need a contract. Oh, I'm going to buy a car from them. Oh, okay, they said it's good. Well, do you have anybody look at it? No. Well, did you have any evidence? Did you check the report on it? Well, no, they told me it's okay. You say, no. And a house. I mean, everything in our lives are bound by this. Why? We assume people will not tell the truth. You send your kids off to school, and what do? You build in their pure little minds the idea somebody might try to deceive them. Don't talk to strangers. Well, don't you want them to be outgoing and friendly? But you don't send them off and say, now you be sure to talk to all the strangers. And if somebody wants to give you candy or something, you don't get in the car. Why? Well, that's the character of people. We start out trying to make our children aware of that from early on, right? Well, their tongues keep deceiving. As part of Psalm 5:9, Paul doesn't quote it here, but David said, there is nothing reliable or true in what they say. I mean, it's just characteristic of the speech of fallen men. The poison of asps is under their lips. Again, their words, they're destructive. This is quoted from Psalm 140, verse 3. The poison of asps is under their lips. They're cruel. They're ready to destroy you, to kill you. That's the quality of their lives. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's Psalm 10:7. I mean, you see what it has to say about the speech. It reveals the character. Back up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus speaking here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good or its fruit good, and the fruit good or the tree bad, its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, Matthew 12:34. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Why can't those evil people speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So you see, the key about the words is it's revealing what's in. We can't see inside a person, but we find out what's inside a person by their speech. They reveal their character in their words. The good man out of his good treasure brings what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure, what is evil? Talking about coming out of the heart, what you bring out of your heart in your words. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. Oh, so you are saved by works, by how you talk. Well, you understand the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's why you can be judged by your word. You reveal what's there. Over in chapter 15 of Matthew, while we're this close, verse 18, Matthew 15, 18, the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man. So you see, it's within. That's why at the end of chapter 2 of Romans, we're told that they needed a circumcised heart. The sin of the heart has to be removed, for the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, Jeremiah the prophet said. So our words become a revelation of our hearts, the inner condition. So when you come back to Romans 3, he talked about the general character of all men as sinners in verses 10 to 12. Then he gives an evidence in their speech with verses 13 and 14. Now we pick up with their deeds, what they do. So you see, our general character is revealed in our words and in our walk, if you will. Our conduct, our behavior, what we do. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And what we've done now, we've moved to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. He's now quoting from. So you see how he's just strung this series of quotes from the Old Testament here to drive home the point. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're violent. They're cruel. They're murderers. We look at the world and say, oh, what's wrong with the world? Sometimes Christians, again, you wonder, have they ever read the foundational points of the gospel? Ever read the description of man apart from the grace of God? They're swift to shed blood. We act like, oh, what's happening to our country? It's filled with sinners. And it is amazing. Sinners act like sinners. They do sinful things. Sometimes we claim to, oh, we have the gospel, and then we deny it. Like, I can't believe they do that. Believe it if you believe the word. This is their character. Sometimes it has a veneer over them that it's less obvious in some people than others, but this is what God says is true of all of us at heart. Doesn't mean all of us do the exact same sins. But at heart, that's what you find. If God opened us up so we could see one another, see ourselves like God sees us, that's what he's doing. Here's what I see. Heart filled with these things. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's why any idea of peace in the world and solving things and is all temporary, transitory. Verse 16, destruction and misery. Destruction and misery are in their paths. They spread a trail of misery, heartache, ruin. We look and say, why would they do that? What is the point? The point is this is what they are at heart. Destruction and misery. Homes destroyed, families destroyed, kids thrown into turmoil. Well, it's just the path. It's the characteristic of their lives. The path of peace they have not known. The path of peace they have not known. Isaiah 57:21 says, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. James chapter 4 says that the wars and fightings among us come from inside. That's where it comes from, and there is no peace. The way of peace they have not known, because peace can only be found in the God who brings peace. So, you know, I'm not against, you know, we work to harmonize in this world and we want to do good to all men as believers, but understand the real condition. We're not solving the world's problems. Isn't it interesting how quickly churches are ready to jump in and go to Haiti? Oh, it's so tragic to see those people. Is there any such burden like that the world around us, the people in our city, are lost and on their way to hell? But I'm ready to get on the plane and go and solve the physical problems of the Haitians. I'm not saying that's not a tragedy, humanly speaking, but that's not the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy is they were without hope in the world. And if they all get taken care of and that little island is destroyed, that part of the island, and they have plenty of food and plenty of water and die and go to hell, what have we done? Not a thing. And it's easy to get caught up and do what the world says looks good, when really the message we need is the message of the gospel because of the terrible condition. Note verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God. And interesting, in Psalm 36, 1, the word for fear there, we're not talking about the reverence of God. We sometimes talk about the fear of God, the reverential fear of God. This word is terror. There is no terror of God. So we're talking about fear here in the sense of terror. These are people who are not terrified of God. Oh, that's not the kind of God I want to know. I don't want a God I have to be terrified of. You understand, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Apart from his salvation and that work in our hearts, he is a God to be terrified of. When he pours out his wrath, he will destroy the wicked in hell for eternity. I mean, you know what Jesus said? Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But you better fear him who, after he has killed the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want a God you have to be terrified of. I want a God who's loving and kind, understands, puts his arm around me, and just forgets all about my bad things. And that God doesn't exist but in your mind. They tell you sin is a serious thing. And the scripture says here, there is no terror of God before their eyes. That's why they sin openly. Practice it. They're not terrified of God because they've created their own God. A God who doesn't deal with sin like the God of the Bible. A God who doesn't pour out his wrath. A God who doesn't hate the wicked. There's no terror of God before their eyes. And we have to be careful. We sometimes want to present a gospel like it's just a nice gospel and a nice God and an easy God. And, you know, God loves you. And it's true. That love has been demonstrated in his son. You understand, God being a God of love does not mean he passes over your sin. That's what the Jews thought. Their special relationship, their uniqueness. There's no terror of God before their eyes. I was encouraged that the sermon most downloaded from the one site we're on was a sermon on hell. Because how important it is that the people know about hell and hear about hell. And the God of awful wrath and the terror of that God. But you understand, you can fall on your knees and claim his mercy and grace today and be saved and escape the wrath that is to come. But you don't escape it by pretending it won't be there. There is no terror of God before their eyes. Verses 19 and 20. Now therefore we know that whatever the law says, and you know what the law here is used of the Old Testament, as it often is, a number of times in the New Testament. The law could refer to the first five books of Moses. The law could refer just to the Mosaic law given to Israel. Or it could refer to all the Old Testament scripture. That's all part of what God has revealed to the people to whom he had given his law. And here he's quoted from Psalms, he's quoted from Isaiah, and that's what the law says, which here is used of the word of God. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, as the Jews were under the law. I mean, they were the people to whom the word of God was given, up in verse 2. They were the people to whom the law of Moses had been given. So you understand what he's doing here. You Jews think you get a pass in judgment. Just who did God give this to? You. So when God says there is none righteous, who did he give that to? None good and all. He gave it to you who are under the law. You whose great blessing, verse 2 of chapter 3, has been to receive the oracles or word of God. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So you understand, that clarifies. First and foremost, this is to the Jews. Now, it has a scope beyond the Jews, because when God says there's none righteous, not even one, that obviously includes the Gentiles. Because there's none righteous, not even one. But you understand, it has to include the people that he gave it to. Those who are under the law. And he does this so that, note this, every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable. Every mouth, all the world. Because what do you say? When you've demonstrated the Jews to be sinners, you've got everybody else included as well. And the scope here demonstrates that. What he's saying here is the Jews aren't an exception. Great tragedy in the world today, people. If the Jews aren't an exception, who else will be? The Lutherans? The Catholics? The Protestants generally? I mean, who's going to get a pass if the Jews don't get it? It demonstrates every mouth is closed. All the world comes accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We read back in verse 13 of chapter 2. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. It's not enough to have heard the law, not enough to have the law. You had to do it. Now he's not saying some did. Nobody did. That's the point. But the Jews thought since they had the law and at least kept some of it, they wouldn't get the same kind of judgment as the Gentiles. No. All the law can do is make you more aware of sin. The end of verse 20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law revealed sin to Israel more clearly than other people had that revelation. But the law never did provide righteousness. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Wrap up here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, the law was given to the Jews, the Mosaic law. And it was given to the Jews not so they could be saved by obeying it, but so they would be revealed to them that they were sinners who could not obey it. It revealed how sinful they were. In Ephesus, where Timothy is, there were some Jews who came in wanting to try to convince the church that they needed to keep the Mosaic law to be acceptable to God. Verse 6 talks about, of 1 Timothy 1, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We know the law is good. And we'll get to this in Romans chapter 7, where Paul elaborates on the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully in the way God intended it to be used, realizing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, anything contrary to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Verse 11, the law never intended as a way of salvation. No idea that because you possess the law, therefore you would be saved. Law could reveal your sin. And if you responded to that revelation, then you would bow before the living God, humble yourself, recognizing your sinful state and placing your faith in him as the God who could save you. Because you couldn't do it on your own. That's the point. So when we end back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it demonstrated Jew and Gentile alike, all are under sin in the bondage of sin. That's why some people are trying to break the bondage of sin. They're going to get out of it. Sin dwells within. I'm going to quit this practice. I'm going to be a better person. Well, you can quit that particular practice. It might make your life a little more pleasant, the lives of those around you. It won't make you a better person in God's sight. Sin dwells in you. It controls you. It enslaves you. It rules you. You are not your own person. You are the slave of sin. You are the subject of sin. You are the slave of sin. You cannot make yourself righteous. Only God can bring his righteousness to a life. That's what we'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 21. We move on from sin to righteousness. That'll go through chapter 5. God's marvelous grace in providing his salvation. You know, attending this church doesn't save you. Being faithful here doesn't save you. I mean, if the Jews couldn't get by with all God had given them, provided for them, you can't get by being part of this church. Nor can you get by being part of any other church. I'm saddened to watch the commercials, people coming back to the Roman Catholic Church. Come home. You're coming home to Roman Catholicism, but you're not coming home to Jesus Christ and his salvation. It's not found in a system like that. Nor is it found in most Protestant churches. It's found in the Word of God and in the Son of God who died to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, I have no hope. Humbling as it is, my arrogance, my pride, my self-confidence, all my best, Lord, I have to bow before you. I am a worthless sinner. But you are a God of great grace. And all that I can do is place my faith in you and the provision of your Son. And that will bring his salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace. Thank you for the clarity of your word. You indeed are a God to be feared. Our condition is awful, hopeless. But you are a God who brings hope. Our hope is not that we will change, that we will do better, that we will try harder. Our hope is that we give up any confidence we have in ourselves. We humble ourselves before you because we see ourselves as you say we truly are. Lord, we place all our hope, all our confidence, our faith in your provision for us. Thank you for a Savior who loved us and died for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.